But we are here today because there is a rumor going around town. In fact, it's not only going around this town, it's going around the whole world. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But stop the madness, say we, for you see, the word itself, Revelation, means something has been. You've heard this. Oh, this is wonderful. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation and not the revelation. But God took something that was previously obscured, concealed, and hidden, and he brought it to light. He revealed it. And what is he revealing? Well, Revelation 1:1 tells us this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's right. This is a revelation of Jesus. The four gospels show us Jesus as he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation shows us that same Jesus as he now is and will forever be in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, I'll read it to you. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation is the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, read me, I'm special. And can you imagine God saying, I've written a book for you. I want you to read it. I want you to understand it. In fact, I wrote it so that you would know the things which must soon take place. And if you read it, there's a special blessing for you. But I've made it impossible for you to understand. That would make no kind of sense at all. But God knew there would still be those who would say the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So in order to make this book easy to understand, he made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline. And that is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus is speaking to John, and he gives John these instructions. Write the things which you have seen up to this point. John has seen the resurrected Jesus. That's the first thing, the things John has seen. Then he tells him to write, secondly, the things which are. That pertains to what we call the church age, which we finished studying. It's laid out in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus dictates 7 letters to 7 churches that, among other things, prophesies in its entirety church history. Then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After what things? Well, after the events in chapters 2 and 3, after the church age. In the original Greek, we may have a student or two in the room, the word used for after this is the Greek word metatauta. That's right. And that phrase, like a chapter title, will next appear in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, telling us that this is the beginning of the third division of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins, after these things, metatauta, after the events of chapters 2 and 3, after the church age, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And there is that Greek word at the end again, metatauta. The Holy Spirit wants to make sure we do not miss that this is the beginning of the third division in the book of Revelation, the things which must take place after this. So he puts metatauta at the beginning of verse 1. He puts metatauta at the end of verse 1. John hears a voice, the voice of Jesus, saying, come up here. And from that moment on, despite appearing around 20 times in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, the word church will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation. And that's because the church has left the earth, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, in the event known as the rapture. And when the church goes up to heaven, what comes down? Wrath, God's wrath. And we find that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. This is the opening volley of the time period known as the tribulation. It reads, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. That's God the Father. And from the wrath of the Lamb. In the Bible, the Lamb is always who? It's Jesus. That's right. Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive wrath. In fact, he died so that he could take that wrath instead of us. But anyone who chooses to reject what Jesus did on the cross for them is choosing wrath instead. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and the people cry out, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The 7-year tribulation, we'll see a lot of the end times events that you know about and are interested in, the rise of the Antichrist, a one world government with a one world currency, the mark of the beast, all that interesting stuff. It's going to be a very difficult time, to say the least. You do not want to be here during that time. but it will also be a time of unparalleled revival in world history. And we'll talk about that more when we get there. The end of the seven-year tribulation will be marked by the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus will come back to the earth with his church. The rapture is the church going to be with Jesus. The second coming is the church returning to the earth with Jesus. The second coming of Christ will kick off what's known as the millennial kingdom, 1,000 literal years in which Jesus will rule and reign on the earth as its king, and we will rule and reign with him in our new resurrected bodies. The millennial kingdom is followed by Satan's final rebellion and war against God. It's the war to end all wars, where Satan will be finally defeated. Every unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we will live happily ever after. Well, last week, we were raptured with John and the church to heaven, and we got a sneak preview of the awesome throne room of God. This week we'll be in chapter 5, and we're going to be given a sneak peek behind the curtain of the entire cosmos. We're going to get a glimpse of the ultimate reality. Everything that has happened is happening and will happen on the earth, in the universe, in the spiritual realm, comes down to what we will be studying today. And in saying that, I'm still underselling the importance of what God is going to show us today in his word. We're going to come to understand why there is pain and suffering in the world, and we're going to answer the question, how could a loving God allow blank to happen? Let's dive right in. Chapter 5, verse 1. John begins, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." I want you to underline a scroll. And if your Bible doesn't say scroll, write scroll, because it's important and that's what the word really means. A scroll. And then keep underlining, "written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Our scene opens with God the Father on his throne in heaven. In his hand, a scroll. Now let's unpack this, because there's some background information you have to know and understand, not only for the purposes of our study today, but as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, you need to know and understand what we're about to dive into. At the time this was written, they didn't commonly use books or codexes. They used scrolls. They were made of paper in a method that was a variation of papyrus, which you probably all learned about in school, and could easily be dozens of feet long in length. The scroll would be smooth on one side and rough on the other, and you would write on the smooth side, and that would go on the inside of the scroll. The rough exterior would be the outside. But we see that this scroll has writing on the inside and on the back. The only type of scroll at that time that would have writing on the outside would be a title deed. Just as you have a title deed for any property that you own or any vehicle that you own. Back in the Old Testament, when Israel took possession of the promised land, God had them distribute all of that land among the 12 tribes of Israel. And then God had them further divide the land among the families of each tribe. Even back then, people were making bad financial decisions, and they would wind up in debt and sometimes need to sell their property. When they did that, their title deed would be sealed with not one, but seven seals. And on the outside of the scroll would be written the requirements for redemption. In other words, what they had to do to buy back that property. You see, God's laws made it impossible for you to sell your property permanently. Every 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. I love this idea. We got to get this thing going. When all debts would be canceled and all property would be returned to its original owner. I love that idea. That was God's way of making sure that things stayed equitable among his people and that things didn't devolve over time to just a few powerful people owning 99% of the real estate. So anybody buying your property was really leasing it until the year of Jubilee. So one would assume the amount of money you would get for it would fluctuate depending on how long it was going to be until the year of Jubilee. Additionally, God's law stated that the original owner always maintained the right to buy back his property at any time before the year of Jubilee if they met the redemption requirements, the price written on the outside of the title deed scroll. Any Jewish person reading this would immediately understand that the scroll the father is holding is a title deed. but a title deed to what? As we unpack this chapter, this will be your first fill-in, we're going to discover that this scroll is unquestionably the title deed to the earth. And how this title deed came to end up in the hands of God the Father, unopened, in heaven, is the story of everything. And I'm not exaggerating one bit. It is the story of the cosmos. It's the story behind every world event and all of world history. It's the story of Jesus, and it's our story. Before Adam and Eve, before the Garden of Eden, there was God, the Trinity, in heaven. And among his most powerful and beautiful angels was an archangel named Lucifer. And Lucifer began to look upon the Lord, as he did every day of his life, and he began to think to himself, why should he get all the glory? Why should only he be the center of attention? He's not really good. He's a glory hog. And Satan began to spread this idea among the angels of heaven through some sort of unholy blog. He stirred up a revolt against God, citing a need for equality in heaven. He didn't desire to be greater than God. He simply said, I will make myself like the Most High. The pitch was, we should all be gods. We know how that attempted coup in heaven worked out. God didn't even budge from his throne. He had the archangel Michael cast Satan and his co-conspirators, a third of the angels in heaven, from heaven. Lucifer became Satan, and the angels with him became fallen angels. And yet Lucifer's challenge, his objection, rang through the cosmos. God is not really good. He simply overpowers anyone who doesn't love and serve him. God does the most incredible thing, knowing that all of this would happen. He creates our earth and he puts Adam and Eve on it. He gives them life and he says, I'm going to go way beyond what I've done in heaven. I'm going to give man breathing room, space from my full glory. I'm going to give them the option to choose not to follow me by putting a tree in the garden and forbidding them from eating of it. I'm going to give them free will, sovereignty. They'll be allowed to choose their own path. And I'm going to give the title deed to the earth to them. And that's exactly what the Lord did. And many of us know what happened next. Satan kept the same recruiting pitch. We should all be gods. Take and eat of the fruit, and you will be like God. Using her sovereignty, using her free will, Eve took and ate the fruit. And when Adam found out, he didn't cry out to God in repentance or cry out for help. No, he simply joined Eve in her sin. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the point is this, what Adam and Eve did, you and I have all done in our own lives individually. We would have done the same thing one way or another when placed in that situation. When Adam and Eve, you and I, sinned in the Garden of Eden, something catastrophic happened. Sin entered the world, and in that moment, man rejected God in favor of himself. There are only two kingdoms, God's and Satan's. And when we rejected God's rule and reign, we embraced, by default, Satan's rule and reign. And at that moment, we gave the title deed to the earth to Satan. Now, God restrained Satan's power on the earth to a certain degree, but Satan owned the title deed. Make no mistake about that. In Ephesians 2:2, these are on your outline. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. In John 12:31, Jesus himself calls him the ruler of this world. It's pretty clear. In 1 John 5:19, the same John who received this revelation that we're reading this morning writes, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this age. During the temptation of Christ, you may remember that Satan comes to Jesus and takes him to a place, assumedly interdimensionally, where all the nations of the earth are visible. And he says to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Do you guys remember that? Did you ever notice that Jesus doesn't say, yeah, that's not an offer you can make because I already own the earth? He has no objections to what Satan is offering him because he understands that right now Satan has ownership of the earth. When man fell, when we rebelled against God, when we handed the title deed to Satan, whose fault was it? Was it Satan's fault? Well, we had free will. Was it God's fault? We had free will. We chose to obey him. We chose to reject him as Lord of our lives. We chose, you and I, we chose. And when all that happened, Eden, perfection, God's desire for us was torn apart. Disease, anger, bitterness, pain, selfishness, labor, all of that stuff comes flooding into the earth in Satan's new kingdom. Adam and Eve had to watch their own two sons play both sides of the first murder in human history. It didn't take long for things to unravel. And as it all began to fall apart, as lives and families and society began to fall apart all around us, did we repent? Did we turn back to the Lord? No. Instead, we came up with accusations against God. How can God be good when there's so much pain and suffering in the world? How can God be good when my life is filled with so much darkness? How can God be loving when there is senseless violence all over the earth? We completely ignored and rejected our Maker, our Creator. And to this day, as a people, we ignore his word and we reject his lordship and we blame him for everything we've done. We blame him for the state of the world that is the work of our hands. This is what our hands have wrought. This is our fault. And yet we accuse God of being unloving and unjust. May he forgive us our blasphemy. We should be saying, how can man be good when there's so much pain and suffering in the world? How can man be loving when my life is filled with so much darkness? How can man be good when there is senseless violence all over the earth? How can man be good when there is rape and murder and child abuse and slavery in the name of God? How can man be good? He can't, because he is not. He is not. The psalmist wrote the truth when he said, they have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Man fell. We severed our relationship with the Lord. We chose our own way, and Satan smugly said to the Lord, what do you know? They didn't choose you. It's over. What are you going to do now? All-loving God. You see, Satan knew that God was perfect. He knew he was flawless. He knew he was holy. And he knew because of that, God had an obligation, because he is God, to judge sin. He's a God of justice, the same way that sense of justice in you and I has to be satisfied when an innocent life is taken. Something in us says that's wrong when the person gets away scot-free. We feel that way because compared to us, what they're doing is wicked. Well, compared to a perfect and holy God, anything not perfectly holy is worse than murderous to us. Just as we hunger for justice, so does he. He must have it. And so Satan thought, I've won. He's got to judge their sin. And there's only one appropriate punishment for rejecting God. We are not talking about a punishment for lying. We're saying, what is an appropriate punishment for rejecting your own Maker? What is appropriate? Eternal damnation is appropriate. It is appropriate. There was not an angel in heaven who could have imagined what God would do next. Isaiah 53:6 begins with the words I read earlier. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But it ends with these words. In what is the most incredible plot twist the universe ever has or ever will know. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Nobody saw that coming. Not the angels in heaven. Not Satan. Not us. Nobody saw that coming. But he laid it on Jesus, the perfect, sinless, innocent, holy Son of God the Father, came to earth as a man to die in the place of all men. Instead of God's righteous and right wrath and judgment for our rejection of him going to us where it should go, the Father stored it all up. He saved it all up. And Jesus drank that cup of the Father's wrath instead of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I can't believe the sentence ends that way. Jesus died for us. He settled the debt that we could never repay. He redeemed us. He bought us back. And not only did he buy us back, but he bought back the earth. He settled the debt. He took the title from Satan. During those 3 days he was in the grave, he descended into Hades, Sheol in the Hebrew, the dimension of death, where a host of Old Testament saints were waiting in the place the Bible calls the bosom of Abraham, waiting for Jesus to make payment for their sins so that they could go to be with the presence of God in heaven. Jesus showed up with, as we read in Revelation 1, the keys of death and Hades. And he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It is paid in full. And heaven is waiting." Jesus returned to the earth in his resurrected body, stuck around for 40 days before ascending back to heaven. And when Jesus returned to the Father, we can only imagine that it was total and completely glorious pandemonium in heaven. Can you imagine the moment Jesus returns to heaven, victorious over death, and in his right hand, the title deed to the earth, which he walks up and hands to his Father, then sits down at the right hand of the Father, because the work is finished. That's a moment. That's a moment. And since that time, God has owned the earth. He has held the title deed, but he has not yet opened it and reclaimed the earth. Why? Why? Because there are certain things that have to happen when he opens that scroll and reclaims the earth. For example, he will have to judge the sin that is taking place in his house. That need for justice, it's going to have to be satisfied. He's offered the payment for sin to everybody. But every person who's rejected him, when the earth becomes his house again, he's going to have to deal with that. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Father is being gracious in giving people more time to repent and come into his family. The second he reclaims the earth, the window of opportunity to turn to him begins to close very, very quickly and soon closes completely. Jesus has paid for everyone's sins, but you're only covered if you accept him as your substitute on the cross. That's what we're doing when we accept Jesus as our Savior. We're saying, "Yes, Jesus, you died in my place. I am trading your life for mine, and in return, you are receiving my life. My life belongs to you." That's the only deal of salvation that Jesus offers. It's his life for our life. Jesus will have to judge the sins of those who refuse to accept him as their Savior. And when he does that, he doesn't want even a drop of his wrath falling on those who are his. So he has to remove those who are his. And that's what happens in the rapture. The Father, in his mercy, has been waiting. Jesus has been waiting. The Holy Spirit has been waiting. All of heaven has been waiting. The martyrs from across the centuries are waiting. All creation, the universe itself, has been waiting. And we have been waiting for the moment when the Father gives the title deed, the scroll, to Jesus and says, "It's time." In Revelation chapter 5, it's time. It's time. Let's read verse 2 together. John writes, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy,'" underline worthy, "'who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. Not who was willing, but who was worthy. There have always been men who were willing to take the title deed to the earth. Satan was willing. Hitler was willing. Genghis Khan was willing. Napoleon was willing. Charlemagne was willing. Google is willing. But they're not worthy. They're not worthy. To redeem a title sealed with seven seals for any piece of property, you had to meet four criteria. Firstly, you had to be the original owner of the property, or you had to be a close relative. If you were a close relative and the original owner allowed you to, you could function as a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer. That's on your outline. Fill that out. You could be a kinsman redeemer. You could step in and meet the requirements for redemption in the place of the man in debt. You were his kinsman. You could be his kinsman redeemer. Jesus is the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. He's fully God and he's fully man. He is a kinsman of Adam. He had to be. Secondly, you had to be able to meet the requirements. You had to have the cash to buy the property. Only Jesus could live a perfect, sinless life. He was the only one who was able, the only one. Thirdly, write this down. You had to be willing to meet the requirements. Nobody forced Jesus to save us. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. He chose to do it. He was willing. Praise God. Fourthly, you had to assume all the obligations of the beneficiary. Jesus is ready, willing, able, and worthy to take the title deed to the earth and rule it in righteousness. Now, on the subject of being a kinsman redeemer, I want to give you some homework. If you're a serious Bible student, I want you to dig into a couple of things this week. First thing, it's on your outline, Jeremiah 32. There's a fascinating and prophetic account of the Lord telling Jeremiah to act as a kinsman redeemer for a piece of property owned by his cousin. Dig into that. Dig into the length of time. Dig into what happened after he did that. There's a lot there for you to discover. Secondly, the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth gets an unfair rap. It's like the chick romance book in the Bible. If you've been a part of a woman's ministry, you've done the book of Ruth. You just know you have. If you're a single lady, you're waiting for my Boaz. It's the chick romance book in the Bible, but there is a whole nother level to the book of Ruth. There's a whole nother level. It is, in its entirety, and I want you to read it because it's a short book. It's only a few chapters. It is a perfect and specific and detailed picture of Jesus, the church, Israel, and his end times plans for both of us. And I'm going to give you the key to unlock the whole book. Go read it this week. Pay attention to the details. You're going to see some things you've never seen before. Boaz represents Jesus. That's a freebie. The kinsman redeemer. As a result of the redemption, Naomi gets her land back. She represents Israel. And Ruth represents the church. She's the Gentile bride that the kinsman redeemer takes. Ruth is absolutely packed with insights into the book of Revelation and how all these things play out. So check that out this week. Well, John hears the angel cry out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Verse 3, and we're going to underline some things. And no one underline in heaven, or underline on the earth, or, and then underline, under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Some of your Bibles will already say this, but if they don't, a more accurate translation would be no man in heaven. That's what the original Greek is saying. So if you don't have that right man above no one, it's no man in heaven. And I point that out because we could do a whole separate study on this. We won't, don't worry. But this is an interesting side observation. At this moment, while this is all going on in heaven, there are apparently men in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. You want to dig into that. And we know that they're all alive because in verse 13, they're all going to speak. We have men in heaven. This is going to be every believer who's ever lived, up to and including raptured believers. At the same time, we have men on the earth. These would be non-believers who have not been taken in the rapture. And finally, we also have men under the earth. These would be non-believers who have died and are currently in Hades or Sheol, the dimension of death awaiting the great white throne judgment, which takes place in chapter 20 of Revelation. And I point that out because it can be helpful in understanding that every person who has ever lived is alive right now somewhere. You can dig into that. Well, back into our main story. Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." This is a disastrous situation unfolding, as John reveals to us by his reaction to this news. John writes, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Underline that whole verse. "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." When it says that John wept much, the original language implies he is convulsing here with tears. He's ugly crying. You know, that ugly crying where you can't get a breath. It's just, it's all out emotional agony and wailing with tears and convulsions. And when I think of this cinematically, I think of a video montage that is just hitting John like a ton of bricks, and it just changes every second, and it's just one scene after another from our fallen world. It's ISIS, the Holocaust, ethnic cleansing, child soldiers, war, famine, murder, abuse, and on and on and on. And John is convulsing as he weeps because if there's no one worthy to open the scroll, it means the world will stay like this, broken, getting worse and worse and worse forever. And that reality is hitting John violently, that there's no hope for the world. We can't fix this. And the weight of that realization is tearing John apart. This is a picture of how hopeless your situation, my situation is without Jesus. If we could peel back the curtain and peek into true reality, we all would have seen this exact same scene playing out over our lives at one time. We were all born into a hopeless situation that we could not save ourselves from. We were doomed. We looked around and there was no one worthy, able, willing, capable of saving us. No one. That moment of hopelessness is a reality that every single one of us has been through, whether we realize it or not. We had no hope. Verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Underline lion. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to," and then underline, "open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Who's the Lion of Judah? Who's the Root of David? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. The drama of this moment is indescribable. As John is in this dark, hopeless moment, weeping for the state of the earth. And then Jesus. And then Jesus. They always say, you know, there might not be a more glorious word in the scriptures than B-U-T, B-U-T. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.' When there was no other way, when there was no hope, when I was unredeemable and in debt so deep I could never get out, when all was lost, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Two other quick notes on this. Paradoxically, Jesus is the Root of David. David came from him, and yet he came in the family line of David. He was before David. He was after David. Jesus actually used that to confuse the Pharisees during his ministry. 24 titles were used of Jesus in chapters 1 through 3. And these titles apply to him in his present role as he's revealed to the church. Starting here, we're going to notice that all the titles for Jesus become very Jewish. Israel is starting to come back into center stage as the climax of human history approaches. It's going to greatly expand your understanding of not only Revelation, but the whole Bible, if you can realize and understand that the church in Israel have many separate and distinct promises. They have different destinies and they have different roles to play in the end time scriptures. After the church has been raptured, God's earthly promises to Israel now still need to be fulfilled. And we're going to see that happen in the coming weeks as we go through our study. Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood," and then underline, "a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." This is how Jesus appears to John. So let's break this down so we can understand it more clearly. Last week, we're not going to talk about it again, because last week we talked about God's throne, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders at length. If you missed that, you can go back and listen to that on our website. So what's up with the seven horns? Well, throughout the Bible, horns are a symbol of power, and I put some references you can look up on your own this week. They're a symbol of power and honor. Horns are a symbol of power and honor. We also know that seven is the biblical number for completion, for totality. So when John says that Jesus had seven horns, he's telling us that total and complete power and honor were on Jesus. So what's up with the seven eyes? Well, just read what it says right after that. It tells us right there that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We've talked about this multiple times already. The seven spirits of God are just the Holy Spirit, the complete Spirit of God. John is telling us that as he looks at Jesus, the Holy Spirit is upon him. The Holy Spirit is upon him. We also find this incredibly interesting detail that Jesus is described, as he often is, as a lamb. But not just any lamb, a lamb as though it had been slain. In all the paintings we see of the resurrected Jesus, all the artwork across the centuries, he always has the scars in his hands and in his side, right? Classic religious iconography. But we forget those aren't the only scars that the cross left Jesus with. Notice what it describes all the way back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah. This is on your outlines. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his external appearance, was marred, scarred, bruised, beaten up, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Jesus was so disfigured by his crucifixion experience, the beatings, the pulling out of his beard, the scourging, and all that took place, people couldn't even bear to look at him. It was that disturbing to behold. Even the movie The Passion of the Christ falls short of what really happened. He didn't just suffer physically. The emotional, psychological, and spiritual scars were even deeper. The fear and the stress that made him sweat blood from his face in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the anguish of being separated from his heavenly Father for the first time in eternity. The torment of, in his darkest hour, his time of greatest needs, in his own words, being forsaken by the Father on the cross. We have no idea, we have no concept of what Jesus went through for us on the cross. Nobody has ever been scarred the way that Jesus was scarred for us. When Jesus is shown in art, he usually still has a beautiful face and his body is fairly untouched, but that's not what happened. And all of those scars are still with him. Do you remember when, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, Mary goes to the garden and encounters Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him? She thinks he's the gardener until she hears him speak and say her name. And then she says, "Rabboni," rabbi. Then when he appears while the disciples are out fishing after his resurrection, and he's cooking fish on the beach, here's what it says in John's gospel. "Jesus said to them, 'Come and eat breakfast.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." Think about what that's actually saying. It's saying they knew in their spirits this man was Jesus, but he was different. He didn't look like the Jesus they knew. The experience of the cross left Jesus changed forever, scarred forever. And when John sees Jesus in heaven, he is a lamb as though it had been slain. It's been said that the only man-made things in heaven will be the scars on Jesus. On a practical note, it's worth remembering that heaven is a place with many more dimensions than our three-dimensional universe. So you shouldn't walk away from this text with the impression that Jesus is going to, for eternity, look like a lamb that has been killed and you're going to be deeply disturbed for all eternity. That's not what's going to happen. We're also going to see his appearance described as being like a lion, a man dressed in white, and several other things. So what does this mean as far as Jesus' actual appearance? Well, we don't know. What we should take away from this is that Jesus' work on the cross, you can write this down, left scars that will remain with him forever. Jesus' work on the cross left scars that will remain on him forever. And his work on the cross was so important to everything that we will be reminded of it every time we look at him. The cross has defined Jesus in a way we can't begin to fathom. And it'll be remembered for eternity. In fact, speaking of Jesus being a lion, you'll notice that back in verse 5, one of the elders describes Jesus to John as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that stands in contrast to how he's described in the next verse, where he appears as a lamb. The lion and the lamb. Jesus is both. Write this down. We talk about this every week. The four Gospels present Jesus' first coming as the lamb. As the lamb. He was the sacrifice in our place. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Jesus is still appearing to us on the earth as the lamb, offering all humanity the invitation to accept his sacrifice in their place, to enter into a relationship with him. Jesus the Lamb is grace and mercy personified. Now write this down too. Revelation presents Jesus' second coming as the lion. The lion. He will not return to the earth as a lamb the second time. It's the same Jesus coming at two different times in two different roles. And we would be wise to welcome him as the lamb because he is coming back as the lion. Think of it this way. If you were to come to my house on any given night at, say, 7 p.m. and you knocked on the door, if I like you, I'd invite you in and say, why don't you come and have a cup of coffee? And you might come into my house and see the kids playing there, and maybe we're doing family devotions or something. And you'd say, wow, you've got a great and wonderful family. You're so welcoming, so hospitable. And I see that you love your wife and your kids. And thank you so much. You know, you're just a wonderful, warm, loving father. And I see that. And I'd say, well, thank you. You're so kind. Please post that on Facebook. And you'd go out. Now imagine you come to visit my house at 3 a.m. by climbing in one of the windows in one of my children's bedrooms. Are you going to be welcomed the same way by me? There is another side to that coin. Another side to that coin. You're not going to get friendly, welcoming, come in, have a cup of coffee. You're going to get wrath, Daddy. Now, that's something very, 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 very different. Same guy. You're just coming at a different time. And you're going to get a different reception. It's the same Jesus, but two very, very different experiences based on your timing and your relationship with him. The lion and the lamb. Verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus takes it from the Father. And when Jesus takes the title deed, things are going to begin to change dramatically. Jesus is about to lay claim to the earth. He's about to say, it's mine. I have the title deed, and I fulfilled all the requirements to take possession. As we said earlier, along with that claim come some very dramatic consequences for the earth. In Hebrews 2:8, it says, for in that he put all in subjugation unto him, he left nothing that is not put under him, him being Jesus. Now underline this on your outlines. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. That really sums it up, doesn't it? Jesus has conquered death on the cross. The ending is written in stone, and there's nothing Satan can do about it. Jesus has won. The title deed to the earth is in the hands of God the Father. Jesus has authority over all things, and yet he has not yet opened the scroll. He has not yet laid claim to the earth. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Your 16-year-old daughter can go somewhere where she can legally get an abortion without you ever finding out. But her high school would probably need to connect with you before they give her an aspirin. Who thinks like that? Who says, you know, if you're going to be a firefighter in Vancouver, it makes sense that part of your job would be having to participate in the gay pride parade every year? why would the Western world come together to prioritize condemning and harassing the only functional democracy in the Middle East while turning a blind eye to the armies of Islam beheading innocent people just a few hours away? It's madness. It's crazy. It doesn't make any kind of sense until you understand that God has told us in his word the whole world lies under the sway, the influence of Satan. Then suddenly, it all makes sense. And guess what? It's all going to change, starting in Revelation chapter 5, verse 7. And then in verse 8, we see the response in heaven as this takes place. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We talked about this last week. Our prayers all make it to the throne room of God. Some are answered and some of them are stored. Because some of the things you and I pray for, long for, ache for, can only take place after Jesus reclaims the earth. Verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And then underline this, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. You are a kinsman redeemer. You bought us back out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We've mentioned this before. Whoever these elders are, they're in heaven, but in the future, from this time, they will reign on the earth in the future. We also notice that the blood of Jesus has redeemed them. They're believers. They're us. And praise God, they're in heaven. They're worshiping Jesus as the Lamb, and they're going to be made kings and priests. Everything about the elders is a picture of the church, because all of those things can only pertain to the church. We're the only ones who've been redeemed. We're the only ones, the Bible teaches, that would be kings and priests. Last time we pointed out that the 24 elders are believers. Let's say it a different way this time. Write it down. The 24 elders are the church. They are the church. In verse 9, we read, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. The first thing the church sings about in heaven is the blood of Jesus. It's the first thing they sing about. We live in a time where pastors are counseled by church growth experts to not talk about the blood of Jesus because it's awkward and offensive to people. It's violent. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear about it. But it's the focus of our celebration in heaven because it's how we got there. It's how we got there. The Lamb who was slain has redeemed us, purchased us, bought us back by his blood. J. Vernon McGee once said, churches are becoming embarrassed about talking about his blood. Perhaps Jesus will save them from further embarrassment by not taking them to heaven. The thing many churches shy away from even mentioning is the thing we're going to be singing about in heaven. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The idea is just millions, a lot. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And when this happens, something else happens that is very, very interesting. We've just read what's happening in heaven. Now check out verse 13. And every creature which is, underline, in heaven and, underline, on the earth, and underline under the earth, and such as are, underline, in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. When Jesus takes the title deed, there is this spontaneous eruption of worship in heaven. Where does worship come from? This is what motivates heaven to worship. There was a moment when it was hopeless, and there was no one found who was worthy to open the scroll to redeem us. And then there is Jesus, the one who is worthy. And because they understand the hopelessness of this situation, worship erupts as a natural response when Jesus redeems them. That's what should drive our worship. That's what drives our worship. We've been redeemed from a hopeless situation. But they're all saying that. They're all saying that. All the unbelievers on the earth and all the unbelievers who have died and are now in Hades all say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And that's fascinating because it tells us that for at least a moment, every believer and non-believer declares with one voice, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Write this down. Every person who has ever lived will speak blessing to the Lord. Every person who has ever lived will speak blessing to the Lord. I have a theory. Well, I stole a theory. I mean, they stole from me. When this happens, and this comes out of the mouths of non-believers on the earth, I'm confident they're going to go, what just happened? Where did that come from? What just came out of my mouth? They're going to be shocked by what they've just spoken involuntarily. Chapter 6 begins the time period known to many of us as the tribulation. Every unbeliever on the earth will bless God at the moment the scroll is given to Jesus. Now remember from our opening overview what happens in verse 16 of chapter 6. The opening volley of the tribulation, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. How will they know that the wrath is coming from him who sits on the throne? How will they know that this is the wrath of the Lamb? Well, because in chapter 5, shortly before that, it literally came out of their mouths. And so when God's wrath begins to fall on the earth, they immediately recognize where and whom it is coming from. Flip over to chapter 16, verse 9 in Revelation real quick. Chapter 16, verse 9. The tribulation begins with unbelievers on the earth declaring out of their own mouths who Jesus is, who sits on the throne. In chapter 6, they recognize this wrath is coming from him. And then in chapter 16, in the middle of the tribulation, it says this in verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. You know, if it were me, I'd be thinking, Lord, I'd like to switch teams. But it says, and they did not repent and give him glory. During the tribulation, many people are going to repent and turn to Jesus. But at the same time, there's going to be many people who are going to recognize exactly who's in charge at this point. And all they're going to do is harden their hearts even more, just the way they did after the fall of man in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, just the way they did in the days of the flood, just the way Pharaoh did in Egypt. Verse 14, back in chapter 5, then the four living creatures said, amen, absolutely, let it be so. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And that's the scene as we end today's study. Heaven is exploding with worship for Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, the only one worthy to take and open the scroll to redeem the earth. And he is about to open the seven seals on that scroll. He's about to reclaim the earth. To be continued. So here's the deal. You don't want to be here during the tribulation. Right now, you have an opportunity to encounter Jesus as the Lamb. You have the opportunity to embrace him in relationship. You have the opportunity to receive him as your Savior and begin a life with him that will last into eternity. You don't want to wait until the tribulation to make that choice. There's a verse in Thessalonians that we'll look at in the coming weeks that will describe people who couldn't be saved anymore. They couldn't even choose him if they wanted to because they received so much revelation about Jesus and still chose to reject him. You really can run out of chances before you die. Don't let that be you. As we close in prayer today, you're going to have the opportunity to give your life to Jesus. Secondly, I think what God's word has shown us today should help us understand the seriousness of what Jesus was saying when he said through James, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you love the world system, if you find your hope and peace and fulfillment in it, if you're being changed by it, if you're embracing it and welcoming its values into your life, you need to understand that the Bible tells us explicitly that the world system is Satan's system. If you love the world, you love the kingdom of Satan. It's that simple. I don't want you to be confused. You're saying, I'm actually kind of okay with the current management. Who's the current management? It's Satan. You shouldn't be a fan. If, however, you love the kingdom of God, you will ache. Your heart will break over the state of the world. You will mourn over its brokenness. You will see tragedy and inequality, and your spirit will cry out to Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. Your kingdom, come. Love God's kingdom. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. We're on a journey to somewhere else. Finally, take some time today to bless the Lord. The best sermon I could preach on worship would be to help you understand this. The reason we worship God has nothing to do with how we're feeling, what he's done for us lately, or the prayers that have been answered. We worship God because what he's done for us eternally, that he has saved us. So we don't come in here on a Sunday morning and go, kind of down this week, I don't have the energy. It's got nothing to do with that. We don't come in here and say, fingers crossed, they'll do a couple of the songs I like. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that whatever's going on in your life, the reality has not changed, that Jesus has saved you. He has redeemed you. That's the only motivation we need to worship God. Any departure from that, and we're starting to make ourselves the center of the equation of whether we worship or not. It needs to be Jesus. Thank him for his blood. Let's pray. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? In Romans 8, Paul writes this, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Jesus, your kingdom come, Lord God. That is our prayer, your kingdom come. God, we stand back and we recognize so many of the things we long to see, the wrongs we long to see righted, can only happen when you're the king of the earth. And we long for that moment, Jesus. We step back and we look at the world and we say, we understand why things are the way they are. But God, it is not evidence of a lack of love from you. It is only an indication of how desperately we need you. And thank you that you didn't leave us and say that we had to lie in the bed that we made. But instead you said, I'm going to make all things new. I'm going to pay for your mistakes. I'm going to pay for your sin. I'm going to pay for your blasphemy. I'm going to pay for your crimes. And then I'm going to make it all new, all over again, so that you can enjoy it forever with me. God, who could have thought that Isaiah 53 would include the sentence, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who could have seen that coming? It's too glorious. It's too good. It's too gracious. It's too merciful. Help us to love you the way that you deserve to be loved, to not wait until we reach heaven to live lives that proclaim blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. May every decision we make speak of your worthiness, Lord God. We bless you, Jesus. We bless you, Jesus. Just be still before the Lord for a moment. Keep your eyes closed. Stay in an attitude of prayer. Worship the Lord with your prayers, or be still before him if he's speaking to you. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says, The Gospel.
Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on the gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.